Our theme of study, these Sunday morning classes, has to do with an issue that people face when they decide to either move, or the children move off, go to college, or get married, move off. That is, what church can I be a member of? I've heard it said in years past that if a church like this church was to, say, cease to exist, but the building was still here, and another church bought it, there'd be some people that would just stay with the building regardless of what church it was. I don't know if that's true. I would not be surprised if that's true. Trust that's not true with anybody in this audience. But you have friends and co-workers and maybe family members that choose a church based on, well, let me just ask you, what do you think people choose a church? What are the bases or foundations of choosing I'm going to go to that church? What are some of the considerations? Family, I think that's the number one. That's the one my mother and daddy went to or go to presently. And so that's probably one of the top considerations. What else? Sir?
Convenience,
that's right. Convenience morally. In other words, they don't condemn my way of life. Convenience as far as I don't have to drive very far. Convenience maybe at the time. I can go Saturday instead of Sunday. Or whatever it may be. Yes. You know some people that choose a church on that basis?
Yeah.
Okay. Sally's answer was soundness of the preacher. I agree with her. There are people that choose a church on that basis. That's the majority of folks?
No,
not hardly. A minority.
Entertainment?
And music? That's a good point. There are people that go because I'm thinking of a couple right now. Y'all don't know them. He's into music and that kind of thing, and that is what they look for, a church that has where he can either participate or fool with the instruments or whatever. Doug?
Friendliness.
What?
Friendliness.
That's exactly right. And maybe some of them choose on a preacher that can hear. I don't know, but anyway. friendliness, that's right. And I think that's a big consideration that Doug's talking about. People walk in. Do people greet them? Do they just ignore them? I saw a hand back there. Yes, Joanna? What? Children's activities? Is that what you're saying? That's a big consideration with people, Joanna. You're exactly right. You know, do they? Some people won't go to a church where they have to keep their kids in the assembly, in fact. They want a church to have what they call a child's church. Deanna? That kind of sums it up. Deanna says whatever makes them happy or convenient or satisfied in their circumstances. But these are not sinners.
Well, there's the big thing in the TV church these days. People are just sitting home watching TV. They sweat.
That is a big appeal today. Not have to go anywhere. Just sit home and watch TV. And that's was a useful tool, but it's become a crutch now and a problem. Yes, Don?
The name on the building.
That's a good point. Name on the building. People drive by and say, well, let's see, that says Baptist, or that says Church of Christ, or that says Methodist, so I'll go there. So what we're doing in the course of these Sunday morning lessons is, how do we have some foundation for the choices that we make? Here's a church, it's got a nice building, nice people in it, maybe they're even friendly. It's convenient for us, they're not far from home, maybe the time they meet's convenient. Why can I not be a member of that church? And that's what we've titled our studies for these Sunday morning lessons this quarter. So when you talk about reasons to choose or not choose a church, you probably can't get to a more fundamental consideration than the one we're considering this morning. And that is what they believe and teach about God. The word religion itself means fear of gods. And so when we talk about religion, it immediately focuses upon God and what your view of God is. Strange as it may be, as we'll see in our class this morning, there are quote-unquote religions that say you don't have to believe in God. We'll look at that. But nevertheless, let's start out with some of these verses that we have here. We have some very fundamental, you know, we could multiply these by 100, but these are sufficient to get before us a concept that of God that is presented in this book that forms the foundation of who we are and how we think. In Exodus chapter 3, you don't have this one on your lesson, just add it, verse 14. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. This is Moses on Mount Horeb at the burning bush when God appeared to him. And in verse 13, he says, you know, the people may ask, who sent me? Was his name. You have this very significant statement in verse 14. Look at it. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Note the tense, I am, present tense. Not I was, not I will be, not I became. He always has been and always will be God. There's no time to define God. He is eternal. He is self-existent. That's the God that this book says appeared to Moses. And was the creator, founder, and protector of the nation through whom the Messiah would come. And the nation to whom the Old Testament law, beginning in Exodus 20 on, was given. So this is fundamental. It starts right here, the God that Moses met with. If this God is not real, you can just throw away the Old Testament. And if you throw away the Old Testament, you can throw away the New Testament. This is fundamental. This being that simply defines himself as self-existence without beginning and without end is the God we read about in the Bible. That revealed himself to the man who wrote the first five books of your Bible. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is another very fundamental verse. In fact, it's one of the verses that was used by the lawyer in his response to Jesus when he was asked, Jesus asking, the man asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the man responded with the first two great commandments. And this is one of the verses he appealed to. And Jesus, in fact, said, this is the greatest commandment, to love this God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here we have in verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. Now, you'll note the capital L-O-R-D. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. American Standard translates it Jehovah. Some versions translate it Yahweh. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Not meaning there's only one being in the Godhead. We'll talk more about that, about three beings in the Godhead. But there is no other God like him. He is the one God alone, is the idea. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You recognize that as the greatest commandment man has. There is no consideration that should well in our minds any heavier than that one. But that's where it all begins. Look down at verse 13. Besides the fact he says, I'm the one Lord and you should fear me, he also specifically excludes the fear and service of any other god. You shall fear the Lord your God. Now, the word only is added, but that's the idea. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. How do you know? Because of the next verse. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. So there's one God you listen to, one God that directs your life. That's the idea of the religion of the man who wrote the first five books of your Bible that led these people out of Egyptian bondage. At the time that God made them a nation on Mount Sinai and gave them a law, that's this God that's the foundation of all of that. And when you get to Psalm 90, I don't think this one's on your lesson. That's Psalm 90, verse 2. Look at Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In other words, he's an eternal being. He had no beginning, and he has no end. He was not created. He did not evolve from some lower creature. We're going to see there's a religion that's very prominent in our society that actually teaches God was once a man. But here you see he's everlasting, eternal in his very nature. Look at Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, there's your capital L-O-R-D, the King of Israel. Here his particular relationship to this nation is focused on. And his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now note, he said, I am the first and I am the last. That's another way of stating his eternity. He has no beginning and he has no end. I'm the A and I'm the Z. I'm the only God, is the idea. There is no God besides me. That clearly interprets that first and last. There is no other God. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the things that are going to take place. So if there's another God, let him tell about the future. Let him look 500 years down the road of time and say, here's what's going to happen. Can they do that? I've done that with Israel. Tell me a God that can do that. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Go back in Israel's history. They can testify. That's exactly what happened. Is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. Any other rock of shelter where you can find protection and care from the storms that surround you. There is no other. This is the God that provides and protects Israel. In chapter 45, in verse 4, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by my name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all things. So it makes no difference how far east you go or how far west you go. The entire surface of the earth, all mankind. He said, I'm the God for all mankind. And I bring about good and I bring about disaster. He has the power to bless. He has the power to curse. He's the one true God. And then in verse 17, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You'll not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it and established it and did not create it a waste place but formed it to be inhabited. You know, if you were doing this lesson yourself and you had to pick some verses that talked about God, the first ones you might pick is Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. That would be an excellent text. And your source for verses would just be abundant. But I chose this one because it refers back to creation. I'm the creator God. I'm the God of Genesis 1 that Moses wrote about. I created the heavens and the earth, and he's also the God of Israel. That same God that appeared to Moses, that created the nation of Israel, that predicted or prophesied their future, that protected and blessed them, that's this God that he's talking about here. All right. Look at 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And look at verse 5. And even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us who? Christians. So here we've seen it with Israel. And we've seen even in the language to the prophets, it applies to all mankind. Genesis 1 wasn't just for Israel. But here we have Christians. To us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we for him. God made everything, and he made us for his glory and for his service. That's the God that we read about in this book. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And so here you have the same thing, that there's one God as opposed to the world around us. I found it interesting in the dictionary concept of monotheistic religion, monotheistic religion. I found this definition, and this is in Webster's New World Dictionary. In monotheistic religions, the creator and ruler of the universe, regarded as eternal, infinite, all-power, and all-knowing, supreme being, the Almighty. You know, I ask you to take these verses and do a summation. The fellow who wrote that definition in Webster's Dictionary didn't have my lesson, but he did a good job of summing this up. I don't know how you did it. If you'd like to share with the class how you summed up all these verses, I'd be interested in hearing it. Anybody? Okay. And so, the idea is to try to capture what's in all of these verses, because this is the foundation of our religion. If this God doesn't exist, what we're doing is futile. It's vain. It's a fairy tale. It's a fantasy. And so religion, and the religion we're practicing today, starts right here with this God. So, let's say somebody says, I'm going to choose a different church. Maybe they say, I don't like the way that guy preaches. I'm going to find another church. I'm going to find some people. I've got some good friends of mine that go over here. Or they're college students run into this. They leave home. They go to college. Some of their college friends invite them, hey, come go to church with me. And so they go to church with them. And so here's the kind of thing that they may face. Here's a group of people, nice church, and they subscribe to the New Age philosophy. I don't know if you're familiar with the New Age philosophy. I think you've all heard of Oprah Winfrey. She's one of the main advocates of this New Age philosophy. And her view is that God is not a personal heavenly Father, but an impersonal force. Not a personal heavenly Father, but an impersonal force. And that God is all and God is one, and he's part of all that exists. It's very much like pantheism. So you go to this church with this New Age philosophy, and the preacher gets up and preaches something like this, or is taught in the class, what do you do? Do you sit there and say nothing? Do you leave and act like everything's okay? And if they have a collection, do you contribute? And if someone talks to you about, man, that was a wonderful lesson, what do you say? Do you say it was nice weather outside? Or do you discuss it? And so you know if you come out as saying, no, there's one God and no other. Do you recall what happened in Athens when Paul preached that way? They began to sneer. They had that town full of idols. He said, no, there's one God. And Jesus had been raised from the dead to prove he's going to be the judge of all men. They began to sneer. People don't like to be sneered at. So you just have to keep your mouth shut if you want to be a part of that religious group. Part of the New Age philosophy, some say, all is one, and therefore, you are God. You are a part of God. That's part of that philosophy. Well, what about Christ? In the New Age philosophy, Christ is the consciousness that you are God. So the more that you can develop this Christ consciousness, the more you imbibe this characteristic of God. The reincarnation, you're reincarnated to reach higher levels of Christ consciousness, to realize that you're deity, that you're God. The idea. Obviously, if there is no personal being, a God, what about morals? What's it right to do and wrong to do? Of course, with people who want to sleep around and drink and gamble, this is a welcome religion. I can do what I want. We all agree it's okay. But if there is a personal God who has a standard that his creation lives by, that changes the story. In the New Age movement, they practice channeling. Channeling is trying to consult the dead for the living, to get guidance or wisdom. Instead of going to God's prophets, Deuteronomy chapter 18, you're familiar with that passage, where they were going into the land and people use spiritists, mediums. He said, that's not the way I'm going to talk to you. I'll talk to you through a prophet. But when you abandon this concept of God, you open the door for somehow talking to the stars or to the dead or somebody trying to get some guidance for your life. So, could I be a member of that kind of church, even though they may be wonderful people? I may go to school with them. I may work with them. Maybe a work buddy. Say, hey, come on, go to church with me. So you go. Now what do? You familiar with the Hindu religion? We have Hindu temples in Houston? Yes, we do. They don't call them churches, they call them temples, Hindu temples. Same idea, it's a group of people who subscribe to this particular faith. So, how about going and join the Hindus? Some of the people may look a little different, their skin may be a little different color, but that shouldn't deter where you worship, should it? Maybe they have an accent of some sort. They don't speak as clear in English as you do. That in itself should not deter where you worship, as long as you can communicate. Well, why can't I go join the Hindu temple? There are Hindu people that are very good businessmen, people that you can work with as co-workers. Why not be a part of that church? The Hindus believe there is one God named Brahman. You say, oh boy, that's right on the same page as me. But while they say that, they view other gods and goddesses as manifestations of this one God. And one of their gods is the cow. In fact, they worship God in the form of rivers, trees, animals, natural things. Their religion is also pantheistic. God is there. It's everywhere. And so, nice building, this big old temple, nice people, but can I be a member of that church? So we'll look at some more here as we go down our lesson. This is the kind of concept, if you want to talk to your children, you want to talk to your co-worker, you want to talk to someone that's a friend, why do you choose a church? Here's a beginning point right here. What do they teach about God? All right, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then Hebrews chapter 4. Writing to Christians who are facing difficulties in life, he says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, we ask you on the lesson, what do these verses say about the nature of this one God? It tells you that he is a personal God. By personal, I don't mean he just belongs to me. I mean that he has the capacities of rational thought. What you describe as a person, he's not a thing. He's not a river. He's not a tree. He's not just a consciousness that you have, a concept. Here is a being that can love, a being that can be merciful, a being that has favor and grace to mankind, a being that can sympathize with our weaknesses and wants to help us, that we can go to him in prayer, and he'll listen to our prayers and respond to our prayers. That's the God the Bible portrays. But you can see from these pictures that we've presented in the New Age and Hindu movement, it's a totally different story. So I'm going to try a different church. I'm going to try the Unitarian Universalist. Now, there's another kind of Unitarian called Biblical Unitarian. They're totally different. You have to be careful which one that you're talking about when you describe them. But the Unitarian Universalist, there's several congregations I found out in the Houston area. So first, I'm going to go join this Unitarian Universal Church. In that particular church, you can believe anything you want to about God. In fact, you can be an atheist. Or you can be an agnostic. You can be a Buddhist. Or you can be a Christian. You can be a Hindu. You can subscribe to humanism or Judaism. You can be involved in paganism or Wicca. That's okay. It's all embracing, whatever you want to believe, however you want to live. That's what this particular church encompasses. So if you were to teach this lesson we're talking about today at that church, this would be the last one probably. You may not even finish it. And so some in the Unitarian Church can equate God with a force. Instead of a being, it's just a force, an energy. Then some view God as having feminine aspects and use goddess imagery. And some say it, God is just subjective experiences. And so can I join the universal, this Unitarian Universalist Church? That kind of a concept. But that's the view that's held in those particular groups. Now, we're going to have a separate lesson on the Holy Spirit. I think most everybody in this class believes the Holy Spirit is God and possesses Godhood. But let's suppose you go join the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't want to get something so far out as a New Age movement or the Unitarian Church or the Hindu religion. I want to get a Christian religion. So I'm going to go join the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They talk about Jesus Christ and read the Bible, okay? The Jehovah's Witness group teaches that the Holy Spirit is not God. He is a force, not a personal being that loves, shows grace and mercy, etc. So there might be, in their view, a concept of God that is personal. One of the beings in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is not that kind of being. And we'll see more when we talk about Jesus. Even when you talk about Jesus, he's not God like God the Father. In fact, you ought not worship him as a God. And so here's the Jehovah's Witness. They look pretty harmless, don't they? Can I be a member of that church? Do you know what they teach about God? These are fundamental questions to ask about any group that you want to participate in. The God we serve is not on the everlasting God who created the mountains and the seas and the rivers, but he created man. He loves man. He cares about man. And he wants to hear from us in prayer and send his son to save us from our own sins. That's the God that we have in the Bible. Okay, look at Matthew chapter 28. Anybody have any comments based on your answers and study of the lesson? Hopefully you can see the course of study that we were working on as we gave you the scriptures that we gave you to study for this particular lesson. I have three verses here, and they all show the same thing that we're looking at this particular point. And so we simply ask, how many persons and who are they that are spoken of as equals, deserving of respect and worship of God? All these three verses parallel the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's three good verses to remember. If you can't, write them in the front of your Bible somewhere. So if you're talking to someone, somebody says, where's this business of the Trinity? The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But where's this idea of three beings all possessing Godhood? We'll talk more about Godhood as we proceed here. But where's this idea? Well, here it is right here. Look at Matthew 28:19. Baptize them in the name of. Now, in the name of, this class knows, is not talking about what the preacher says. In the name of is what they're known to be. That's the idea. You know, preacher don't have to say anything when you baptize somebody. And saying it doesn't make it so. You baptize people on the basis of their faith and understanding of these three beings, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Note he puts them on an equal plane. All three worthy of the same respect and the same worship and the same adoration. All right, go to the second passage, Romans chapter 15. So that's Matthew. Who's Matthew writing to? The Jews, right? Here's Romans. Romans says, I preach to Jews and Gentiles, and argues in the book for the salvation of Gentiles. The gospel goes to Gentiles. But even though here's a book that's focused on God's expansive love, and you get to Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He is Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God, all in one verse. All involved in Paul's appeal for his work, for the blessings that he needs to do the work that he's doing and the gospel that he preaches. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. As you know, Corinth was a very, very wicked city. And this is primarily a Gentile church. Not that there aren't some Jews in it, but very wicked. You know their background as you read Acts 18, and also you read the Corinthian letter, what kind of people they were. And you see in 1 Corinthians 8, for example, that there's still some of them that are still struggling with whether or not there are idols in the world or not. Not that they worship them, but that they exist. Well, in 2 Corinthians 13, look what he says, verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. But once again, you find these three beings all put on the same plane. Now, we use the term Godhead. That may be somewhat of an archaic phrase. There is a word that is used called maidenhead. I know you use that every day in your speech, right? But it's a real word, maidenhead. And I picked it because one of the sources I found about etymology, the origin of words, said it's probably one of the few words, maybe the only word that continues to survive, that carries this idea of head like we use it in Godhead. Maidenhead is the state or quality of being a maiden, young woman. Maidenhead, that's what that is. And so that's the way that word is used. Now, we use another word that may be more familiar that describes those who possess God, those that are in the Godhead, that have Godhood, H-O-O-D. Now, we do use words with that ending, that suffix. We say motherhood. What is that? The state or quality of being a mother. Childhood, for example. Manhood. So when we say Godhood, it's the state or quality of being God, having deity. Well, here's three beings that possess Godhood. In this room today, we have multiple beings that possess manhood, but there's one man, if you're talking about a class of beings. There's one God, if you're talking about a class of beings. But there's three beings that possess Godhood, and multiplied billions of beings that possess manhood or motherhood or childhood. And so you see these verses equate these three beings. I've already mentioned the Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witness do not do that. They say the Holy Spirit is a force. Are you familiar with the Oneness Pentecostal Church? Okay, there's Oneness Pentecostals. There's Pentecostals and there's Oneness Pentecostals. So not all Pentecostals are this way. So they say, here's the people, they're really devoted to their God. You go to one of their churches, man, they may sing loud, they may clap, they may really get involved. And boy, this is a great group of people, they're really into it. But by the term oneness, what they mean is this: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all the same being. They're not three beings called God. They're all the same being. They confuse the statement throughout the Bible, there's one God with one being. One God, one class of beings. But three beings who possess Godhood. And so if you go to the Oneness Pentecostal, there's not one God the Father, that being, one God the Son, that being, and one God the Holy Spirit, another being. So what are you going to do when they teach that? And they hold to that dearly. They'll debate it. They have debated. Yes, Doug?
That's called modalism.
Okay. Modalism. All right. So I'm going to choose a church. Here's a nice group. Got a nice building. It's close by. Some of my friends go there, my coworkers, or whatever it may be. Why can't I be a member of that church? When they start teaching this, what do you do? You're sitting in a class like that. The teacher teaches this view. What do you do? What do you do? And so, can you be a member of a group that teaches these concepts about God? And finally, the last one on your lesson. This verse, Mark 12, 28 through 30, you're very familiar with this. What commandment is the foremost of all? Someone asked Jesus. The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Some verses use three words, some use four. But the point is complete, total, absolute devotion. There's not to be another being in your heart or mind or in your life that has the place of priority and devotion that this God does. That is the first and the greatest commandment. And then you have Romans 1, 18 through 20 is similar. Men worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And in Acts 17, same thing. God expects all men to recognize this. We've got religions today that are not about that. They're about self. They're about what, as Deanna stated a while ago, what makes me happy. Not what makes God pleased. It's the health and wealth gospel. You come here, we'll either feed you or clothe you or give you an education or tell you your life is all right or whatever it may be. I like this church because I like what they do. It's not about that. I want to be a church because God is in the forefront. And his will is in the forefront. That was our first lesson. The will of God, or the truth. That's the key. The will of this God versus any church and what they teach. All right, any comments? Questions? All right, our time is up. The Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to look at another aspect. We're going to focus on Jesus. What does a church teach about Jesus? And we put on the bottom of your lessons various religious groups. You can go to the web if you don't have the resources at home and see what some of these religious groups teach about Jesus. And it'll give you a view, somewhat of a taste, of the conflicting problems of being a member of several religious groups. Thank you very much.